Mark 14, beginning in verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know or understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But again, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. And you can be seated. It occurred to me this last week, you guys, we don't actually have that much longer in the book of Mark. We've got this and then about a chapter and a half, and then we're done with the Gospel of Mark. It's been quite a journey. And here we are this morning at really one of the most memorable aspects of Peter's life. And this is his denial of Jesus. Very infamous in Peter's life. It's really a massive failure on Peter's part, really just over the course of several hours where he was vowing that he would be with Jesus to the death. And even so much to go on to say, "Even though everybody else falls away, Lord, I will be with you." And here we see just a few hours later, his downfall is something of a sight to behold. It's interesting, this account of Peter's denial is preserved in all four of the Gospels. There are very few things that are preserved in all four of the Gospels. This is one of them, and I think it's there for our encouragement and our good. And usually I give you just one big takeaway on a particular passage that we're in. But I think there's two particular takeaways here. The first is that we are actually called to confess the Lord Jesus boldly. That's what we're called to do as believers. And the second is that when we fail to do that, there is grace. There is grace when we fail. And I want to talk about both of those aspects before we get to our passage. And the first is that we are called to confess Jesus, the Lord, very boldly. Part of following Jesus, I mean, this sounds so simplistic that you would think that you don't have to say that, but part of following Jesus is actually declaring that we individually, personally, follow Jesus. This is the good confession. And I want to see this, I want us to see this in a couple of other places. But turn over to Luke chapter 12 for a moment. And I really do mean, like when Jesus calls us to confess him, it is an out loud verbal confession to anyone and everyone. And here in Luke chapter 12, verses 8 through 12, Jesus makes confession a defining feature of the people of God. It's a defining feature of what it means to actually follow Jesus. Or maybe put it a different way, those who are followers of Jesus will confess Jesus out loud to anybody who asks. That's just what we do. And actually, the converse truth of that is to deny Jesus is to bring about eternal condemnation. So this is super serious. So look at Luke chapter 12, verses 8 through 12. Jesus speaking, he says, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Verse 11, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say." And so Jesus makes a connection for us. If you acknowledge Jesus before men, then he will in turn acknowledge you before the angels of God. And you say, well, what does that mean, before the angels of God? Why is he acknowledging us before them? Why do they matter? Well, Matthew's gospel actually says he'll acknowledge you before the Father. He clarifies that. So what's the angels about here? The angels, it clarifies that the idea is that there's like this heavenly courtroom scene. And Jesus is the only advocate that we can actually look to. And there are billions and billions of the heavenly host all around the throne of God. And it's the heavenly host, all the mighty angels, and it's Jesus, and it's the Father. And the question is, will Jesus confess us? Will he acknowledge us before the Father in this massive throne room filled with all of the billions and billions of angels? So eternity is on the line for every single individual about what Jesus will say concerning who you are. Does he know you? And so while we're down here on earth with people who might dishonor us or make fun of us or hurt us or even kill us because we acknowledge Jesus, we're called to be reminded that there's a heavenly scene going on where there's another acknowledgement going on. So no matter what we face, we're always to look at that bigger scene, that bigger significance of what's going on in heaven as Jesus, surrounded by all the mighty angels, might acknowledge us. And so the question is, will Jesus acknowledge me before the Father and in front of all the billions of angels, or will he say, I never knew him? What's it going to be? And Jesus makes it clear here that all depends. Will we acknowledge Jesus before men? If we do, he'll acknowledge us before God and all the angels. And the converse is just as simple. If we deny him, he'll deny us. It's very straightforward, you guys. It's very stark. It's very simple. Which is why Jesus starts, actually, with this admonition just a few verses earlier. Look at this in verse 4. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus said, don't fear men. Why? Because all they can do at the end of the day is kill us. That's it. All they can do is take our life. Who do we really fear? We fear God, who not only can take our life as well, but has the authority to cast into hell. And I think the connection between these two paragraphs is usually the reason that somebody might be tempted to deny Jesus in front of men is fear. They're afraid of what's going to happen. Maybe you'll lose family members. Maybe you'll lose a job promotion. Maybe the in crowd won't think too highly of you. And so we're tempted out of fear of men to deny Jesus. But what Jesus says is the way that we get rid of that fear is actually to understand the eternal stakes that are on the line, which is to fear God, who can both kill the body and cast soul into hell. And at that point of temptation, where we're tempted to maybe deny Jesus, we need to be reminded that eternal stakes are on the line, and there is a very real throne room of God where there is another very real confession, an acknowledgement, or a denial that's going on. Now, I just want to be really clear here, because Tim's Lord's Supper homily was excellent. You are not saved by what you do or do not say in front of people, okay? You're not saved by simply saying some hocus-pocus words. We can't, like coax little kids, like, here's a candy bar, kid. Just say that Jesus raised from the dead and he's Lord, and you get a free ticket to heaven. That's not how it works. It's not a magical thing. Like he said, there are Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who are all very bold about their faith, maybe even more bold than we are. It's false faith. It's faith in the wrong God. It's idolatry. But they're very bold about it. And I think most of them would say the words, Jesus is Lord. They would confess that. It's a wrong confession because they have a wrong Jesus. And they have a wrong path of salvation. So just saying these words isn't what saves you. But it's part and parcel of a genuine believer that we would confess that Christ is in fact our Lord. So we acknowledge Jesus before all men. Turn over to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. This is a well-known verse, I think, to most of you. It's a convicting verse, at least it is for me. Romans 1, 16 and 17. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Rome. And in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. And I think if we're really honest, there are times when we're ashamed of the gospel. We're ashamed of following Jesus. They're going to think that we're Jesus freaks. We're going to think that we're those religious freaks, Bible thumpers. You know, we're so backwards. We think there's only like two genders. We deny evolution, and we're so bigoted, we think there's just only one way of salvation. Like we're from the Stone Age. And it's the same stuff we believe for 2,000 years, but people will try to shame us. That's why he says, "I am not ashamed." You guys, we don't need to be ashamed about what we believe. I mean, just imagine there's like this deadly disease, and everybody who gets this deadly disease has three symptoms. Their hair turns green, they have a rash that covers their entire body, and they have a fever. And we're walking around without any of those symptoms, and we see all these people with green hair. And they're like, "I don't have any symptoms, I don't have any problem." I'm like, "You've got green hair. That's a problem. Green hair is normal. And besides that, even if it was a problem, I can take all kinds of other prescriptions than the one that you're trying to sell me. How dare you tell me there's only one prescription to solve this? How dare?" Now, if that was actually the case, we wouldn't be standing there going, "Well, you know, I'm ashamed of this medicine that I have. Like, I don't want to offend them by offering them the medicine." No, we'd be like, "Are you kidding me? This is the only medicine. This is the only thing that is going to cure you. And I can see it right there. And you can deny it all you want, or you can say it's normal all you want, whatever. But there's only one prescription that saves." You guys, that's what it is with the gospel. Everybody's got the same symptom, and it's sin. And everybody has the same outcome, and it's death and hell. And we have the one cure that will solve that for them, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is like that pill. It's power, and it is revealed from faith for faith. So I proclaim my objective faith in Jesus to other people for their faith, so that they would have faith as well, so that they too would come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And so our whole lives revolve around this faith being proclaimed unashamedly. Unashamedly. And actually, when you proclaim the gospel unashamedly, it's actually an even greater witness to those who are unbelievers. Like, "Oh boy, she really believes that. Like, she's not playing around. Like, whatever it is she believes, she wholeheartedly believes it, and she seems like a reasonable person, or he seems like a reasonable person." We're not ashamed. Let me show you another one over in Romans 10. Again, you probably know these two verses, Romans 10, 9 and 10. These are all passages, you guys, that we're very familiar with, and they combine that having Jesus, or having faith in Jesus, is what actually saves us. But what I want you to notice is the confession aspect, the actual verbal proclamation of Jesus as Lord. And I think we often just kind of skip right over that. So Romans 10, 9 and 10. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Again, we know that someone is saved by faith alone. So what's the deal with the confession? Does someone have to say the magic words, "Jesus is Lord," and they automatically get a ticket into heaven? No, that's not the issue. The issue here is that those who truly believe, who are justified by faith in Jesus, will confess him as Lord. They will do that. And one of the ways that we know that it's not just saying, you know, the three magic words, you know, "Jesus is Lord." One of the ways that we know that doesn't get people into heaven is because Jesus says in Matthew 7 that there will be many on the last day who say, "Lord, Lord." They confess him as Lord. "Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works? Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Look at all this stuff we did for you, Lord." And he will say, "I never what? knew you. So it's not just saying some words. It's not just hocus pocus, you know, say these magic words and you're in. No, it's a confession that is tied to genuine faith in Jesus and genuine repentance. So true salvation will result in bold confession. Those who truly believe in Jesus are those who will truly confess out loud with their mouths, not just with their lives, but with their mouths, that Jesus is Lord. And the reality is, you can't be a closet Christian. You can't be some secret agent, undercover Christian where nobody knows what side you're really on. Now, I just don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to cause waves. No, Jesus says you have to take a stand. You have to be unashamed. You have to be willing at any time, in any place, to give a reason for the hope that you have in Jesus. That's what we should all be doing. And have a heart that has a willingness to confess our salvation. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Timothy made the good confession. He proclaimed his allegiance and faith in Jesus in front of many witnesses. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate gave the good confession." That's interesting. He says, Timothy, you give the good confession just like Jesus gave the good confession. And you go, what's the good confession that Jesus made? It's actually the same confession that Timothy made. And that is that Jesus is King. He is Lord of all. Jesus gave that confession before Pilate, and Timothy gave it before many witnesses. This is the testimony that we have, that we confess that Jesus is King no matter the cost. In the early church, there was a lot of persecution. And because of that persecution, those who were Christians would sometimes deny Jesus in the midst of that. I mean, imagine being a father and the lives of your wife and your children are on the line. Confess Jesus and I'm going to kill your family. Deny Jesus and I'll let them go. What are you going to do? Goodness gracious. That's a hard balance. And it became a big deal. What do you do with people who claim to be Christians and they walk the walk, but then when they were threatened with death or they were threatened with something, then deny Jesus in the midst of all that? We just read all the admonitions. Are they really Christians or are they not Christians? And this is very hard for the early Christians because they took these passages very seriously. I mean, if you abandon Jesus at the hardest hour, are you really saved? And that's what they wrestled with. And so people who denied Jesus were called deniers, and people who confessed Jesus were called confessors, and the confessors usually died. The deniers were often excommunicated from the church, or they were shunned, or they were shamed, because they had stumbled at the worst possible moment, and the church wrestled with, what do we do with these people who are grasping onto their life? How can you be a real Christian if you deny Jesus? The persecution was so intense and so many people died for Jesus that people started longing to die for Jesus. This is where we get the term martyr complex. Like they actually thought, yeah, I'm going to go and I'm going to take one for the team for Jesus. And it's like, yeah, maybe that's not the right attitude either, right? We need to be willing to die for Jesus, but we're not inviting death. That's not right either. But everywhere, you guys, in the New Testament, confessing out loud with our mouths before men who might kill us is a test of our faith. And it's tied with our standing before Jesus. So this is eternally serious. We're saved by grace through faith, not by saying specific words, but if you refuse to confess Jesus as Lord, there's this huge threat that Jesus makes. So as we turn back to Mark 14, just understand that that's what's at stake with Peter in this little section. Okay, so Mark 14, let's walk through it together. Mark 14. Now, as I've noted before, Mark, it's like the fastest gospel. It just summarizes many events. Sometimes when it gives us the events, it gives us more details, but here it's a summary. If you ever look at one of those Bible harmonization charts, what you'll notice is that in the early morning hours of Friday, Jesus is dragged all over Jerusalem before he's crucified. He goes to Annas, and then they drag him over to Caiaphas, and then they drag him to the whole Sanhedrin, who votes to condemn him. Then they take him to Pilate, then he goes to Herod, then he goes back to Pilate, then he goes to the cross. I mean, it's like a little pinball all around Jerusalem, getting dragged out in the middle of the night, early morning hours. Mark just gives us the Cliff's Notes version, which is just the religious trial and then the Roman trial before Pilate. He just sort of summarizes the whole thing. And so this takes place during this religious trial where Peter's hanging out in the courtyard of the high priest. And remember I mentioned last time that all of this was illegal. You couldn't have a trial in the middle of the night. You couldn't have a trial at the high priest's house. And you couldn't have a trial during a festival day. So every aspect of this trial is completely illegal. There's no justice happening here at all, but it's happening anyway. And what's interesting is that the Gospels all paint Peter in the worst possible light. And I think if Peter were here, he'd say, yup, that's exactly how it happened, and it was actually a little worse than that. I think this is painted for our good so we understand the gravity of what has happened. Jesus already foretold Peter's denial. Peter denied that he would deny, but here we are. First denial is to a slave girl, verses 66 through 68. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. So this is early spring in Jerusalem, and it's rather cool during the night and into the early morning. And so Peter does want to be close to Jesus. I think we can give him some credit there. He wants to see what's going to go on with the Lord. And also, to be fair, he doesn't understand that Jesus is about to die. He doesn't get that. Jesus has explained that, but all of the disciples have just completely missed that. So he's out there just hanging out, and he's cold, and so he's warming himself by the fire. And the first denial is the absolute lowest person possible on the entire social totem pole in Israel and in all of Rome, and it is a little slave girl. Not only was a slave the lowest class in Roman society, but a woman was lower than a man in the slave construct. And not only that, this is not a slave woman, it is a slave girl. This is absolute lowest person that you can get, and she happens to pull the short straw for the night shift. What is she doing up in the middle of the night? She's serving the household when nobody else would. And so here's this little slave girl. And she says, "You were with the Nazarene Jesus." And that's kind of interesting. Most commentators think that when she calls him a Nazarene, that's a little bit of a dig. Because the people in the northern area of Israel up in Galilee, they had probably a little bit of an accent. In fact, I think it's Luke's gospel who mentions the accent of Peter. So they have a little bit of accent. And not only are they northerners, like, you know, we would maybe, you know, hear an accent of a southerner or something like that. But he's from Nazareth. Like, that's like the backwoods of the backwoods. That's like eastern Kentucky, like southeast, like nobody has any teeth. That's where Peter's from. "You were with the Nazarene Jesus. You were with that hillbilly, weren't you?" That's basically what she's saying. And Peter denies it. And it's not just a simple no. The word deny here is very emphatic. It is a complete rejection, a complete renunciation of Jesus. He answers as though he doesn't even know who the guy is. I've never even heard of this guy. I read this really fascinating book last year about a British spy, and I forget his name right now. But he was a British spy, and he was spying in Russia. He was a businessman, and he didn't actually track anybody, but what he did is he passed information, because he went from the UK to Russia and back again, so he was this travel guy. And so UK intelligence basically said, "Hey, we want you to work for us, and maybe you can help end the war," that sort of thing. And actually, it turns out that on one or two occasions, he probably did prevent nuclear war from breaking out, like this one guy. But the deal was, hey, you're going to spy for us, but if you get caught, we will disavow absolutely everything. We never knew you. We have no idea who you are. You are completely gone to us. That's what would happen if he got caught. This is exactly what Peter's doing. He is disavowing all knowledge of Jesus, his Lord and Savior. It is an utter renunciation. I have no idea what you are talking about. He disowns his Lord to a little slave girl. And he pretends he doesn't even know what she's talking about. Which is totally pathetic. I mean, think about it. Like, why else would a Galilean be in the high priest's courtyard while another Galilean's being tried in the middle of the night? I mean, it's just, you can put two and two together. It's like the simplest connection that even a little slave girl gets it. Now, Mark adds a little tidbit here that the other Gospels don't, which I think is interesting. It's in verse 68. He says, "But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed." So the other Gospels have Jesus saying that the rooster will crow once. Before the rooster crows once, you will deny me three times. Mark specifies it's actually two crowings. And you go, that's great, Jason. Like, what's the big nugget here? First of all, I really do think there are two things. Number one, I think this first crowing actually serves as a warning to Peter. I think it's a warning. He knew what Jesus said. And we'll see in a little bit that when the rooster crows a second time, he knows exactly what happened. So I'm thinking he heard it. I mean, everybody hears a rooster crowing. Goodness gracious, they're so obnoxious. So I'm sure he heard it, and I think it's a warning of what's about to happen. The second thing is, if you think about when roosters crow, they're actually usually close together, right? It's not like the first time and then it's like hours later. Like, it's usually close apart. I think that he denied Jesus in rapid succession. Like, this was a super fast downfall. I don't think it's hours later or even a half an hour later. I think it is just lightning fast how emphatically over and over Peter denies Jesus. And I think that's the emphasis here. And you got to remember the whole scene. Jesus was just carried away, arrested by like 600 soldiers. I don't think they just dissipated instantly. I think a lot of them are still there. Peter is probably in very real danger. He's around the high priest's house. There's soldiers everywhere. There's people who hate Jesus everywhere. So he knows what's on the line. It's not like he's casually hanging out at the park just waiting for something to happen. No, I think he is afraid. And so he denies Jesus to the slave girl, and then he does it again, verse 69. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But he again denied it. He again denied it. So the same slave girl goes over to some bystanders, and apparently she starts talking to them about Peter. Like she's so struck that this is the guy, that he was there with Jesus. I know it. Listen to his accent. Why else would he be here? She strikes up a conversation with these guys. Like, he's with the guy inside. They're together. And he again denies it. He denies it. That's two. Then a little bit later, verse 70. And after a little while, the bystanders standers again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." So not very long at all. They say to Peter, "You've got to be with Jesus. Why else would you be here in the middle of the night? Why?" And he denies it. The third time is the strongest denial yet, in verse 71. "But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" Peter lies as clearly as he possibly can. "I know nothing of Jesus." And the idea of cursing or swearing here isn't like, you know, using four-letter words like cuss words or something like that. Like, that's not what he's talking about here. The idea is calling on God to curse him if he's lying. It's taking an oath. In the Old Testament, people would say, "May God do so to me and more also if I don't whatever." And the idea is, if what I'm saying is not true, or if I don't do what I've vowed to do, then may God curse me. That's what Peter is calling down on. God curse me if my testimony here is a lie. And so what does Peter deserve? God's curse because he's just lying through his teeth. And he's taking an oath to lie through his teeth. It also says he swore. And it could be here as well that not only is he calling down a curse on himself, but he's calling down a curse on these people. How dare you? May God curse you for even thinking that I could possibly be with this man. So it could be going both directions. All of this is a lie. Peter has spent the last 3 years with Jesus in intimate fellowship and discipleship. He's seen the miracles. He's confessed the Lord Jesus. You guys, this is a very dark hour of Peter's life. Verse 72, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. So he knew it was the second time because that's why he's weeping. He's reminded of Jesus' words. So he knew the rooster crowed the first time and he heard it the second time and then he remembered. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:11 that there's a trustworthy statement. It's a trustworthy statement that went around Christians at the time. And this is it. It says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so we have to ask ourselves, is this the end of the road for Peter? Is this the end of the road for any of us who may have denied the Lord, or people that we know who have denied the Lord? And the answer is, I don't think that it is. I don't think so. Turn over to John 21 for a moment. This is after the resurrection. After the disciples went back north to Galilee, they see Jesus by the shore and he's cooking breakfast. And Peter sees Jesus again. And what's the answer? Get out of here, man. I saw you in the courtyard three times. I told you you were going to deny me. You deny that you deny me. Then you did it anyway. I looked at you. Rooster crowed. Get out of here. Is that what Jesus says? No. No. John 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, we don't know what the referent is. It could be the fish, could be the disciples, could be fishing. Do you love me more than these? And he said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him the third time. How many denials were there? There were three. How many times of restoration? There are three. He said to him, verse 17, the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Is Jesus done with Peter? No. No. Three times Peter denied, three times he confessed. This is Jesus restoring Peter. Well, but what about all the warnings? What about all the threats that Jesus made? Do those just mean nothing? Are they just empty threats of Jesus? And I think the answer to that is no. They're very serious threats. But they are threats to those who never repent, who never come back to Jesus. These are threats to those who call Jesus Lord for a season, deny him, but deny him perpetually. They never turn. They never come back to the Lord, who descend into apostasy forever. I think Jesus' restoring of Peter reminds us that there is always hope for those who have confessed Jesus as their Lord, but then denied them, or denied him. And it's not just a hope, you guys, that maybe one day they'll turn and they'll just barely make it into heaven and Jesus, like, fine, get in here, whatever. No. Think about Peter's ministry after the denial and after the restoration. I mean, you just flip a few pages in Acts chapter 2, and he preaches the most amazing sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 5,000 people come to faith in Jesus. Peter ends up being the chief apostle amongst all the apostles save for Paul, and he is the apostle to the Jews. Peter writes two books of the Bible. The gospel that we're going through right now, most people believe, is attributed primarily to Peter, though it's Mark's handwriting. And eventually, Peter is crucified for Jesus. Can Jesus use people who denied him? Yes, if there's repentance. Have you ever denied Jesus in some way? Maybe not outright, but maybe you should have been more bold and you were shy or afraid. Just know, you guys, that there's forgiveness and grace for that. Come back to Jesus, ask for forgiveness, and he puts you back into service. Do you know somebody who has denied Jesus, a friend or a family member? You got a prodigal son that you know that's run away? Listen, the story isn't necessarily over for them. Not yet. Not while there's still breath in their lungs, you guys. If they come back to Jesus, there's restoration, there's forgiveness, there's grace. And who knows? Maybe God will use them in amazing ways, just like he used Peter. Let's pray. Father, what an honor it is to be called a Christian, to be identified with your son. And we want to do so boldly. We want to make the good confession to whoever would ask without any shame. But Lord, you know our hearts, and you know there are times where maybe we haven't denied you verbally, but maybe we were not as bold as we should be. And so we pray for your forgiveness. And we pray that you would restore us and you would give us more opportunities to be bold for your glory, not to somehow earn favor back, Lord, but that you would just use us for faithful service, that you would be honored by the nations. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.